We return this morning to the book of James, James chapter 4, the first 12 verses. James chapter 4, the first 12 verses. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he is made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So far the reading. When persecutions of Christians started after the death of Stephen, many believers fled to the same cities to where Jews had been scattered some 600 or 700 years ago. But these believers soon found themselves face to face with adversity, with trials of every kind, yes, even death. And it's to people like these that James is writing. The evidence of the New Testament tells us that James was the half-brother of Jesus. He was also known as James the Just because of his humility and his righteousness. It's said of him that he spent so much time on his knees in prayer, interceding for his people, that his knees became like those of a camel. And it's this humble, righteous, and prayerful apostle of Jesus that writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, as these believers are called in chapter 1. He writes to them to encourage them in their adversity, to comfort them in their trials, and to encourage them to live out their Christian lives in faith and with their eyes focused on God. Now, James's Spirit-inspired words against friendship with the world doesn't just apply to those early believers, though. They're especially applicable to modern Christians because more than at any time in the past, Christians today are under pressure to conform, to be like the world. This happens in some churches where true worship has been replaced by entertainment. It happens in our homes where worldly standards are more acceptable than God's standards. It happens in our schools where our children are taught that there are no absolutes. All things are relative. All faiths are the same. So these things are very much applicable to us today, these words of James. When you look at the English translations of the Bible, this passage has various titles. Submit yourself to God, drawing close to God, warning against worldliness, friendship with the world, or things to avoid. But at the very heart of James's warning and instructions lies submission to God. Friendship with the world can only be avoided if we submit to God. That submission flows out into lives that are not worldly, but are God-oriented. It flows out into bringing things before God in prayer. It flows out into how we speak to each other, how we speak to and about others, and how we use or watch our tongues, in other words. To put it another way, these 12 verses are about supplication in verses 1 to 3, about serving in verses 4 to 6, about submission in verses 7 to 10, and then about speaking in verses 11 to 12. Now, each of those little points can be a sermon, and in fact, I have preached each of those as a sermon before. But this whole idea of submission to God is captured in those four sections: supplication, serving, then submission, and speaking. So let's look first at the first three verses, supplication. These first three verses aim an arrow at the desires or the passions that are at work in our hearts. Now let me just make one thing clear. James isn't saying that Christians can never seek or enjoy pleasure. There's nothing wrong with enjoying a good meal or a beautiful day or marital intimacies. What this passage is about is the self-seeking, selfish seeking of worldly pleasures. It has to do with the seeking of selfish pleasures of the world as opposed to seeking the blessings and the pleasure of the creator of this world. And while the degree may vary, this indwelling sin affects each one of us. It affects all of us. God himself warned Cain that sin's desire crouches at the door. The Apostle Peter urges believers, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your souls." And it's when people act on these internal desires that conflicts arise. In James' time, those conflicts may have been about the desire to be leaders in the church or even the desires for fleshly pleasures that were so common in that culture, so popular in the culture of that day. But such desires, and many others too, are still at work in our sinful hearts today. And this, of course, ought not to be so, but you and I know that this happens. There are quarrels between churches. There are quarrels in churches, quarrels in churches between believers. For even though we are being sanctified, even though the Holy Spirit is working in us, we are still sinful people. Sinful, selfish desires are the weeds of the soul. We still have these weeds, these passions in our hearts, and they very often lead us to destructive behavior. Just think of how the passion for money has led some business people to steal their employees' supers. We've seen that a couple of times in the past few weeks. Think of how relationships have been torn to shreds because of one partner's desire for the things of the flesh. Think of how the enjoyment of being involved in sport draws people away from church on a Sunday. Think of how our churches have had to come to grips with the damage caused by sexual abuse. And brothers and sisters, this goes against everything that Christ taught. These sorts of passions lead to disunity, dysfunction, discord in our lives, but more importantly, it leads to those things in the body of Christ, and it dishonors the name of Christ. So what are we then to do? How are we to battle these weeds that make their homes in our hearts and our souls? James gives us the answer in the last part of verse 2 and in verse 3. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Some translations add God's name to the end of verse 2. It says, you do not have because you do not ask God. You do not have because you do not ask God. This is a prayer to God. It's about prayer to God. Instead of succumbing to all these desires, instead of searching for fulfillment in the things of this world, instead of focusing on worldly pleasures, we are to seek God. Turn to God, James says. Turn to God and place your needs before him. Turn to God in humility and with the right attitude. Now, please don't think that prayer is a sort of Harry Potter wand that you can wave to control God. That's not what prayer is about. It's not about taking your selfish request and presenting it to God for rubber stamping. It's about submitting yourself in humility to God's will and measuring your desire, your request, against God's revealed will. That's what verse 3 is about. It's about asking with the right motives. Now, Calvin described prayers with the wrong motives as prayers that wish to make God the minister of their own lusts. Think about that. Prayers with the wrong motives are prayers that wish to make God the minister of their own lusts. The bottom line is that our prayers, our prayer lives, ought to be reflections of people who have surrendered themselves to Christ. They ought to be reflections of the salvation that we've been so graciously given in Christ. And that means the desire for God to be glorified in our lives. The desire for God to be glorified in our lives must be at the center of our prayer lives. That has to set us apart from the world. Such prayers move us away from being friends of the world to being friends of God. So, beloved in Christ, is your passion, your desire, is that for God's kingdom to come? Is it for Him to be glorified in all that you say, all that you think, in how you treat your brother or sister, your parents, your spouse, or your fellow members in Christ? And how is that reflected in your prayer life? Are you praying that God's name may be glorified, that His will be done, and you really mean it? Or are the things that you're asking for more for your own upliftment? Are our prayers for God's name to be glorified in our lives? Or are we just placing our wish list before Him? Move on to verses 4 to 6. We see that James delves deeper into this idea of being friends of the world. Verse 4 uses language that we wouldn't think would be aimed at fellow believers. James really lets rip with the hard-hitting language of the Old Testament prophets. He wants to make sure that his audience knows that what he's saying is Spirit-inspired. He wants to make sure they know that by their squabbles and by their fights, they show that they've strayed from the path that God wants them to be on, the path that God has placed before them. He's reminding them that the bond between God and His people is like the bond of marriage. And being disobedient to God is spiritual adultery. That's why He calls them, "you adulterous people." Some translations have, "you vipers, you adulterous people." He's reminding them that the bond between God and His people is like the bond of marriage. Being disobedient to God is likened to spiritual adultery. You see, God's indwelling Spirit longs intensely that believers do not fall into this error of friendship with the world. What an amazing picture that is of the incredible depth of God's love that was brought to fulfillment in the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus. God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, His indwelling Spirit, longs intensely that we do not fall into this grip of friendship, this error of friendship with the world. So when James calls these believers adulterous people, he's accusing them of being in love with the world rather than being in love with God. He's echoing what Jesus said when He spoke of those who reject Him as an adulterous generation. He's telling these believers that if they are living as friends of the world, then they are doing nothing less than rejecting Jesus. Now, those are hard words to hear, but they do cut to the heart of this problem. You see, like a husband and wife belong to each other exclusively, so you and I, people of God, belong to Christ exclusively. As people of God, as the bride of Christ, we belong to Him body and soul. We cannot, we must not be friends of this world. But what does that mean? What does it mean to not be friends of the world? Let me start by saying it doesn't mean that we cannot have non-Christian friends. In fact, we should have such friends so that we can share the good news of God with them, good news of Christ with them. It doesn't mean that we cannot do business with non-Christian businesses. It doesn't mean that you only have to read the Bible, that you can read nothing else. Being a friend of the world in this context means to pursue the pleasures of this world. It means focusing on and searching for pleasures in things that are not godly. It means not living in sync with the faith that you're professing. To use a term that was coined in the 1950s, it means not being God's frenemies. In other words, people who proclaim to be friends of Christ, but who live their lives in such a way that show that they are really enemies of the cross, enemies of Christ. We cannot live as if we are God's frenemies. We are either God's people, his friends, or we're his enemies. Think, for instance, of someone who has professed Christ as Lord, but seeks pleasure in sexually explicit or degrading material, or in sex outside of the marriage. Think of those who supposedly love Jesus, but dishonoring him by continuing to live in direct opposition to what God's infallible word teaches. That's not being a friend of Jesus. That's not being a friend of Jesus. That's being a friend of the world. If we belong to Christ exclusively, that means we must serve him and him alone. It means we must surrender all to Jesus, all to him, freely give. It means putting him first in everything that we do. It means not choosing to do what we would like, but to do what God requires. Friends, we are responsible for the choices we make, each one of us. We're responsible for the choices we make, and we will most certainly be held accountable for them. Friendship isn't just something, or friendship with the world rather, isn't just something that you fall into. It's a deliberate choice. It's a deliberate choice. One author puts it this way: he who chooses to become a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Not because God hates him, but because deep down, he hates God. Apostle John puts it this way: do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If we view ourselves in a spiritual mirror, would we see people who've surrendered all to Jesus? Or would we see people who say they belong to Jesus, but whose lives tell the story of divided loyalty? Verses 7 to 10, in those verses, James builds on this theme of serving God by explaining that it has to do with submission. Now, in our times, submission is almost a dirty word, isn't it? Because of our sinful nature, all of us struggle with things like pride or arrogance. We want to put ourselves first. We want to do things our way. Our way is always the best way. So if someone speaks about submission, or if the Bible speaks about submission, people tend to get a bit hot under the collar. And because of that same sinful nature that we have, we also struggle to submit ourselves to God. To submit ourselves properly to God. Think, for example, of someone who says, yes, I may be doing something wrong according to the Bible, but I know that Jesus will forgive me. Is that submission to God? To submit to God is to place ourselves fully, fully under his lordship, and to commit ourselves to obey him in all things. It has to do with having that spirit of submissiveness of which Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about being humble. It has to do with repentance, which is not only about turning away from sin, but also about having a contrite and a humble heart. Submission and humility go hand in hand, in other words. And this humble spirit, this humility before God, this submissiveness to God, doesn't mean that we are worthless or that we have to feel worthless. No, it means living with a profound awareness of the majesty of God, of the glorious sufficiency and of the redeeming love of Christ, and then with a deep sense of readiness to be led by the indwelling Spirit of God in simple obedience to the Word of God in everything that we do. Why is this so important? Why is this so important? Verse 10 gives us the answer. Those and only those who submit to God will be raised up and exalted. The Apostle Peter puts it in very much the same way when he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Another way to put it is that only those who are not friends of the world will be exalted and have eternal life with Christ. From this side of the cross, we can say with absolute certainty, only those who submit to the authority of Jesus in their lives will be lifted up to be with him. And of course, Jesus is the perfect example of that submission, isn't he? His submission was a submission even to death on the cross. But he was lifted up into the highest heavens. And only those who come to God recognizing their own poverty of spirit, their profound need for Christ, only those will he honor. Only those will he exalt. Only those will he lift up. Only those who submit to him will be lifted up. So friends, what does this humility and this submission or this commitment to God look like? What does it look like? I hope that you'll remember more than one thing from this sermon, but if there is only one thing that you remember, the only one thing that you take away this morning, let it be this. Commitment to God is about seeking the back of the devil and seeking the face of God. Listen again to God's word. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's a picture of what your life and my life should be like. Now, this resisting the devil that James speaks about here isn't a call to engage in spiritual warfare. That's not what James is on about here. It has to do with standing up to the devil. It's the same word that Paul uses when he tells the Ephesians to withstand evil. And folks, remember that standing up to the devil who prowls around with all these temptations is possible. It is possible. It is possible for those who are in Christ Jesus. Submission to God means obeying him and resisting the devil. It means accepting God's authority over every single aspect of your life, not just the parts that you would like to submit to him. Every single aspect of your life. And then actively and resolutely saying no to the devil's temptations. It also means living a life of commitment to live in holiness. That's also become a bit of a dirty word today, hasn't it? To live in holiness. If you want to live a life of holiness, a life dedicated to following the will of God, you're such a stick in the mud, you're so old-fashioned, you're not with it, you're not in the in crowd. And that can be hard. It can be very hard at times. And it can lead to heartbreak. Let me give you an example of what submission to God of holy living looks like. A young Christian couple were engaged. Their plans for their marriage were all set. Invites had gone out, things had been bought. And the young man said he wanted to start living together so that they could get to know each other better before their marriage. That was temptation from the age-old enemy, wasn't it? But the young lady wanted to honor the God to whom she'd submitted her life. What did she do? She called off the wedding. She wanted to live a holy life before her God, the God who had given her new life. Despite the pain that that decision brought, she kept submitting her life to the revealed will of God. That's what submission looks like. That's what holy living looks like. That's what drawing near to God looks like. And what a magnificent blessing it is to walk near to God, isn't it? Beloved in Christ, have you committed yourself to resisting the devil and to draw near to God, nearer to God? Are you living out that commitment? Are you living with a deep sense of a readiness to be led by the indwelling Spirit? Have you humbled yourself before the God who rescued you? Remember what the Bible tells us, that God will lift up and exalt only those who come before him in humble submission, who've submitted their lives to Christ, who've surrendered all to Christ. When we in Christ lay down our proud spirits, our gracious God stands ready to lift us up. As we go on to the final two verses of our passage, we see that they contain a warning about speaking evil about others. Now remember that this is all still about worldliness, a warning against worldliness. Such speaking evil shouldn't be part of a believer's life. What does this speaking evil, or katalaleo, in the original Greek mean? What does it mean? It's actually quite a broad term. It doesn't just mean slandering or maliciously spreading falsehoods. It doesn't just have to do with gossiping. It doesn't just have to do with taking someone apart with your words. It means all of those, yes, but also much more. It has to do with speaking without taking the other person into consideration. So apart from the meaning of spreading gossip or lies, it also means speaking against someone or speaking down to someone, speaking to or about someone without taking them into consideration. We see examples of this in both the Old and the New Testaments. In Psalm 50, for instance, we read that God says to the wicked that they give their mouth free rein to evil, speaking against their own brothers. Paul includes those who speak evil in the list of sins of those who do not see fit to acknowledge God. Living lies characterized by speaking against people, speaking down to them, telling lies about them, gossiping about them, attacking them with your words. These are the things that James says is part of being worldly. So how does that play out in our lives? You know, even in our sanctified Christian communities, there are some who think that fault-finding is a spiritual gift. But friends, I couldn't find fault-finding in the lists of the fruit of the Spirit. I don't know about you. Speaking evil against our fellow brothers and sisters can take the form of minimizing their achievements or their accomplishments. For instance, something like, she did an adequate job, but you know, such and such would have done it so much better. It can take the form of spreading innuendos or lies or half-truths or unfounded criticisms. I've heard of a church where a small group of people wanted to get another pastor, one who would suit their particular agenda, and they started agitating against their current pastor, although he'd done nothing wrong. They just wanted someone who suited their agenda, their needs better. These people were speaking evil against their fellow brother in Christ. Nobody won that battle, except, of course, the father of all lies, who laughed in delight. If our lives are characterized by speaking uncharitably or falsely or in an unworthy way to or about others, then we are setting ourselves above the law. We're also judging the law. But as the only lawgiver, as the only judge, only our sovereign God has the right to judge. Only God, who knows the secret of the heart, who sees what is done in secret, is able to judge. Only God, who through the sacrifice of Jesus redeemed us and who through his grace brought us into his kingdom, only he is able to judge. Anyone who judges a fellow brother or sister in the way that James is describing has not really submitted to or humbled himself or herself before God. That's not submission to God. That's not humility before God. That's not loving God. You know, there's a saying that says, put brain in gear before engaging tongue. But beloved in Christ, before we engage our tongues, let us first engage with God. Let us first engage with God and with what he teaches. Brothers and sisters, friends, let me conclude with the following. If we are to take James's warning seriously, his warning against being friends of the world, if we are to take that seriously, there's only one way. There's only one way, and that is to submit our lives fully to God. That sort of submission is captured in the final words of the Puritan pastor, Richard Baxter. Lord, whatever you want, where you want, and when you want. Lord, what you want, where you want, and when you want. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word that is always true. Thank you for the gracious gift of Jesus through whom we can stand before you clothed in his righteousness despite our sinfulness. Lord, we know that as your people you call us to live lives of submission to you. And we also know, gracious Lord, that we fail to do this in so many ways. We place our desires first. We judge others. We speak against them. We don't serve you as we should. So, dearest Lord, help us to do what you want us to do. Strengthen our hands. Strengthen our hearts. Strengthen our minds so that we can bring glory to you. Help us, we pray. Help us to keep realizing our absolute dependence on you. And help us also to seek in all honesty and all readiness the leading of your Spirit in all that we do. And Lord, may it also be our prayer, what you want, where you want, and what you want. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.